word in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 27 through verse 40. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. This is where we let off a month ago as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And we have a couple of points to consider now in the very center of this sermon and towards the end of this portion that we'll be reading. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee with one cheek, smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? How great is that? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. And we now, as we open our Bibles back in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 6, and I'll be reading some of the verses that we will focus upon. But again, I just want to reiterate how grateful my family and I are to be back home. One of the thoughts that was going through our hearts, even through our whole trip, it is a joy to go back, because that had been our home, both of my wife in the north of Brazil and of my life in the south of Brazil. And coming back, our hearts were full of joy with the thought that we're coming back home. We feel like this has become our home. And even though we don't have direct family right here, we felt like we are coming to direct family, or ties that have been formed through these years that we are so thankful. We have missed the congregation, and we are glad to be back. And we hope to share from time to time a few of the highlights and other occasions. It's been a very great, blessed time, both to be back there and now to be back home. But we come again, as I said, to the passage in God's Word that is called the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Luke. And we have seen this one parallel that has been happening, not just through this sermon, but what has brought us to this very sermon, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, since He is the Son of God and He reveals the Father, we have been seeing something of the heart of God in His Son. We have been seeing a heart of compassion, and that is the heart of God. We have been seeing a heart of wisdom, of mercy, of forgiveness. We have been seeing a heart of love and of sacrifice, a heart of willingness, of patience, and a heart of grace. But even as we have been seeing something of the heart of God, we have been also seeing something of the heart of man. Now, the reason I say something is because in the few passages that we have read, we haven't seen everything of the heart of God. There's more that is revealed throughout God's Word through the life of Christ. And we also have not seen everything of the heart of man. There's more as pages of God's Word unfolds. And that is always a sad part, because what we have been seeing of the heart of man is that it is a heart of sin. It is a heart of weakness and of sickness, of selfishness, of pride, a heart of arrogance, of readiness to judge and condemn. In this few moments, chapter 5 and 6, the Lord Jesus has already been accused by men, created by Jesus, that He is a blasphemer, that He is one who breaks the Lord's, that breaks the Sabbath, that He is one who is not as spiritual and as high in His spirituality as they are, that He is a man who associates Himself too intimately with sinners. The heart of man is a heart ready to judge and condemn. We have seen it's a heart of false accusations, of great anger and jealousy. And as we arrive in the Sermon of the Mount, the reason I remind us of all this is that the Lord Jesus is in fact saying that the heart of man must be in the heart of the heart of God, excuse me, must be in the heart of man. Albeit our pride, our hearts must be a humble heart. Despite the anger, our hearts must be full of compassion. Despite the presence of greed, it must be mortified, and selflessness must take its place. We're being called not just to love, but to love enemies. Not just to do good, but to those who hate us. Not just to bless, but bless those who curse. Not just to pray for people, but pray for those who despitefully use us. And then Jesus increases this by saying, whether they judge or not, you don't judge. Whether they condemn or not, you don't condemn. Forgive and give. And remember that one detail. No, this is not a difficult kind of love. And if it goes through our minds, this is so hard, this is a great challenge, that is a wrong way of thinking. It is not hard. It is not a matter of being difficult. It is, in fact, impossible. The human heart on our own cannot achieve this heart that we are called to have. You need Christ to love this way. And this is the encouraging part, because if you have Christ, then you cannot complain, oh, how can I ever have this heart? If you have Christ, Christ is saying, this is who my people are. These are the blessed ones. Even if you're poor, it won't matter. If you have Christ, then you're rich. Even if you sorrow, it won't matter. And you sorrow. If you have Christ, then you will be happy. Even if you hunger and you're hungry, it will not matter. If you have Christ, you will be full. And we saw a little bit of this, beloved, as we go to places where you see a lot of people who have very, very little. Being back in Brazil, especially in the north of Brazil, we're confronted with the levels of poverty. People who are not too full, but they're very happy. I'm focusing on the Christians. Believers who have no cars, who have no homes that even come close to our homes, and they're so happy. Because they have Christ. And not just because they're poor. Remember, poverty in itself makes no one happy. It is Christ in poverty, Christ in sorrow, Christ in sickness, Christ in want that will make us blessed. So Christ makes it possible. It's not a matter of being difficult, it's impossible, but Christ makes it possible. And what we need to focus upon is one thing that we really haven't dealt with in depth is the principle upon which all of this is built. And in the very center, you could say, of this sermon, in verse 31, Christ brings really a maxim or a principle from which this flow, this love flows. Verse 31, he says, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." We hope to spend a few minutes dealing with this principle that Jesus gives. It is the golden rule, and we will see why it is golden and not silver. And I say silver because, yes, the world has a principle that is somewhat similar to this one, and some people get confused and think it's the same, and we'll find out and be reminded that, no, it's different. This is a divine principle that does not exist in the heart of a human on his own or on her own. And secondly, we'll look at the reward. Since this is such a high call, and we need divine help, He gives us divine encouragement. And we'll focus on this reward by looking at verse 35, where when He says, "But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great." And we'll talk about this great reward. It goes on. He says, "And ye shall be children of the highest," from which we have the theme of these last two sermons. Today we'll continue with this theme, children of the highest. Christ is here calling His people to look like His Father. And we'll see that this not only is a call, but it's part of the reward to be seen as children of God who is the highest. "For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." And this reward continues in verse 38. He says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." He already said, "Judge, and you shall not be judged. Condemn, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall not be forgiven." These are all parts of this blessed reward. So let us first look at the principle of divine love, and then the reward of divine love. First, the principle of divine love. And I call it divine love, and I hope we understand this. This is one thing that all of us need to understand. This is a call for divine love. A love like God loves. It is not just a call for love. The world can love in a human kind of way. Jesus even dealt with this. Verse 32, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them." But this is not agape love. This is more the philia love or the storge love. It is, there is someone being nice to me, and I will find room in my heart to be nice to him. And the world can do this. This is not the challenge. The challenge is a love that can love an enemy. Love someone who can hurt you, who can despitefully use you, who is actively against you. This is divine love. And simply because of this, this is God's love to humanity. Now, if we go back to the very history of humanity, yes, we would say God loved friends. He created Adam and Eve, and they were friends. And He loved them. But they didn't remain friends for too long. When Adam and Eve fell, they became enemies. They were in allegiance with God. in a covenant that was sacred and precious and pure. They listened to the serpent, and as a result, they broke that allegiance. And in fact, they formed another allegiance with an enemy of God, an arch enemy of God. They were aligned with Satan, and they followed Satan's commands. They took of the fruit and ate it. They found out that they were naked. Their hearts and thoughts were filled with sin and darkness. When God came to speak to them, they fled because they were enemies. When God brought them out of their hiding place and spoke to them, they accused God of their fall because they were enemies. And what did God do? He loved enemies. He sought them and He found them. And He brought them out of their hiding. And in fact, the first thing God did when He spoke to the serpent in connection to the woman, He broke that allegiance and said that there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman. And He brought back Adam and Eve in allegiance to Himself. He promised a Savior to them. And in the shame of their nakedness, He killed an animal and clothed them. God had said that they would die, but they didn't. And yet a victim did die. God didn't break His word. He only acted in mercy toward the ones that were worthy of judgment, and He didn't. They were worthy of condemnation, and He didn't condemn them. They didn't have to be, God didn't have to forgive them, but He did. He gave them a promise of salvation in Christ. They gave them the hope that they would live. Yes, Eve would struggle with birth pains, but she would have babies. Yes, Adam would struggle in producing food, but there would be bread. God was giving them hope. He was giving them a progeny. He was giving them food. He was giving them the gospel. You see, this is who God is. And ever since the fall, God has been in the business of loving enemies. And beloved, when we read here, but I say unto you here, love your enemies. The first thing we should do is not see ourselves as the lover of enemies, but as the enemies that God loved. And that is why we're sitting here and we're now friends of God, wanting to worship a God who before we were enemies of. And the wonder of wonders, we are now His friends. Why? Because He loved enemies. And this is what I mean. This is a call of divine love, a principle of divine love. God loves enemies, and we are called to love enemies. And this is the shocking thing. Even as we have now become friends and God loves us, it's still, yes, He loves friends now when He loves His people. But we are people who act, commit animosity, acts of animosity toward our friend. Every sin that we commit is like encapsulated in itself, an act of an enemy. We are friends by now position. We have been justified by His grace. We are cleansed of all our sins. But this is the principle, beloved. From time to time, you might remember I bring to us, and this makes it where a sin of a believer has a greater grievance to it than a sin of someone who's an enemy. Because our sin is a sin of a friend. And that by definition is called betrayal. Of the highest form. God has cleansed us. He's given us His Son. We have accepted His Son. We love the Lord Jesus, but we go and we sin. We tell another lie. We have another thought that is evil. We show anger to someone whom we should show love. Those are acts of animosity. And what does God do? He loves us. He forgives us. He does not judge and sends us to hell where we belong. He allows us to have strength to say, Lord, forgive me yet another sin. Cleanse me, I pray. He's forgiving, yes, a friend now by position, but who's become a betrayer in that act of sin. God is a God who loves enemies. And we must be like God. And this is the principle. Verse 31, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." This is why I thought it was important to come back to this principle, because it's through this principle that we will, if you're saved, you need first Christ. And having Christ, you need to focus upon this principle for this love to flow out of your heart. Now, like I said, some people get confused. And even I hadn't focused upon this much, and I kind of thought, yeah, this is kind of like a general principle in the world. Some people say, oh, even the pagan prophets, pagan philosophers had principles like these. Even the Jewish people before Christ came had principles like these. Confucius has been called a man who had a principle like this, and it's all false. It's all because of not paying attention to very important wording. Let me give you some of the quotes of these philosophers and teachers of old, and you will notice, if you look at it very closely, you will notice that in essence, it's worlds apart because of one simple thing. One of the philosophers is Epictetus, and he said this, "What you avoid suffering yourself, do not inflict on others." All of these quotes I will read are good. They're not wrong. But basically, they're simply what Jesus said, that the humans can love those who love them. It's the human level of where good can happen, which is not speaking of a divine level of good. So Epictetus said, "What you avoid suffering yourself, do not inflict on others." Then the Stoics had this saying, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else." One Greek king called Nicocles said, "Do not do to others the things that which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of others." One Jewish rabbi, Hillel, he said, "What is hateful to oneself, don't do to someone else." And then also, I mentioned Confucius. Well, he's noted for having said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." And some people read those sayings and they say, well, it's the golden rule. That's verse 31. "As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." And it is not the same thing. And I'll show you why. All of these quotes that I said, this philosophy of the world of not wanting to do to others what they would not like to be done to them, has two principles in common. First is a concern with self. At the very foundation of these quotes is simply this, a concern for self. And secondly, an understanding, a very logic understanding of the human heart. See, they understand, if I hit them, I stand in danger of being hit. I understand that if I hit, very likely he will hit me. So, see, to preserve myself from being hit, I will not hit. So since I understand that there is a principle of reciprocity in the human heart, I will keep from doing something harmful, but really the whole emphasis is so that I will not be harmed. Now Jesus is teaching, let me read it again, verse 31, "As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." It is not based on self-preservation. These are people who may be hated, who may be cursed, who may be despitefully used. That's not the issue. It is not something to do hoping that those things won't be done. It's despite these things possibly still happening. So it is not based on self-preservation, and it's not based on our knowledge of the human heart. It is based on self-sacrifice, and it is based on our knowledge of the divine heart. It is trying to be like God. The principle of the world is simply, like I said, is since I know I might be hurt, well then I won't hurt him. The principle Jesus gives is, Whether they hurt you or not, whether they use you or not, that's not the issue. But just do to them what you would like them to do to you. It's completely positive. The principles of the world are all negative. They all have this connotation. What is hateful to you, well, then don't do. What you yourself hate, then don't do. What you do not want done to yourself, well, then don't do it. Why? Because it might come to you. Very likely it would. You hear nations, when you hear of missionaries going to Indian tribes, John Payton and the New Hebrides, that the tribes were just killing each other off because they would have an act of aggression. The other tribe would have another act of aggression. If one man was murdered in one tribe, they would go and murder another man in one tribe. One man was poisoned in this tribe, so they would go and poison another man in that tribe. That's what men do. And so the mindset is, well, I will not poison him. Hopefully he won't poison me. That's the philosophy of the world. It is completely based on self-preservation. Christ's philosophy is based on self-sacrifice. The apostles taught precisely this with a different wording. Not to pay evil with evil, but to pay evil with good. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Paul said, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." No matter what they bring your way, just turn good their way. Peter also, 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. See, there's evil coming, but just give blessing. The evil might never stop, but just give blessing. The railing might never stop, but just keep blessing. Knowing that ye are there unto call, that ye should inherit a blessing. This is the reward Jesus is talking about. Romans 12:17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And a few verses down, he says in Romans 12 still, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You have thieves come to your house. You may report them. They go to jail. You go visit them. And as long as they are there, they are your ministry. You pay their evil with good. Remember, I said this has nothing to do with not going to the law for things that are legal and necessary. But you still love your enemies. You do good to them. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Yes, he says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. But he does begin by saying all men, which includes those who are not of the household of faith, which of course makes it so sad and a great transgression if we're not able to do good to a brother in Christ. That is a very grievous sin, and it confuses the world and it mars our witness. And when brothers go to law against brothers, and what an evil thing this is when we are even called to love our enemies. So this about the principle that we needed to touch on. But now we move quickly to the reward of divine love. This is such a tall order. It is a great command. We are called to have divine love upon this world. And the Lord Jesus gives great encouragement. He says, yes, the encouragement might not come from the people. Verse 35 says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. So maybe that enemy will never stop being an enemy. And maybe those who are doing evil will never stop doing evil. But your reward shall be great nonetheless. We're going to speak now about this reward. First of all, the first thing about this reward is this. It is a great reward. It's not just a reward. And Jesus starts by saying it will be a great reward. And the very end in verse 38 that's still talking about this reward, we'll talk about it shortly as we move through the verses, how great this reward is. So first just note that it will be a great reward. how encouraging this is. Because imagine if you are being hated. There's actively persecution. People talking bad about you. You have to move cities because of persecution. They're hating. They're cursing. And to know, I'm losing things. I'm losing friends. I'm losing position. I'm losing money. I might have lost family. But Christ has promised that my reward will be great. The reward is the opposite of all that you're losing. Christ is saying, be encouraged. There's something great to look forward to. And I believe this is the first great thing. The second thing we talk about, he says, and ye shall be the children of the highest. Ye shall be the children of the highest. Now, you'll remember we touched on this. Jesus is not saying, and this cannot mean, that you'll become children of the highest. Salvation by persevering in persecution. That's not the point. Jesus is not saying that if you suffer this way and you love anyway, then you'll be saved. That's not the reward. The reward must be the reality that you'll be recognized. You will be seen as. And even if there are not too many who see it that way, it will still be made manifest that you are the child, the son or daughter of the highest. You will look like your father. People will look at you and say, there's something otherworldly about you. There is something of God in you. I've heard of Jesus and what He's done, and I see something of Jesus in you. And beloved, isn't that a great reward? Than to be known for how nervous you are, or to be known about how you forget things, and to be known as someone who does a lot of mistakes, and to be known as someone who lies a lot, or who, you see, all of those human ways by which we can be known are not rewards. And they bother us and they weigh upon our hearts. But to be known as someone who looks like God, that must be a great reward. If you ever have someone who walks up to you and say, you know, there's something about your life, the only thing that comes to my mind is God. I want that reward. Do you desire that reward? And when we seek help in Christ to love our enemies, to do good to them who hate us, to bless who curses, to pray for them who use us, and if we would then not judge those who deserve to be judged, but we're not fast to judge them and to condemn them, but we're willing to forgive them, that people would see us and see God, children of the highest. Because He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. He is merciful to those who don't deserve it. But He is. So it's a great reward. You shall be seen as children of the highest. And one commentator, Plummer, from 1920s, he said, moral likeness proves parentage. One more thing we could say about this reward is just the confidence it would give you that you are saved. If you look like the Father, it must be you are a child. And if you are a child, that means you are saved. You are safe. Their hatred can be as intense as murder. You will go straight to the Father whom you look like. It'll be scary in that dungeon during persecution. And there may be a day of execution. But you know that on that day, when the guns go forth, and you hear that sound, and all the sadness, and all the mystery of this enemy, last enemy that is called death, you have the certainty that you will go to the bosom of the Father. And I can guarantee that if you are in the very climax of this hatred, this will be a great reward for your soul. Because you will need every encouragement that you belong to God. That you're going to Him. But then thirdly, when we read verse 37, judge not and ye shall not be judged. This continues the rewards. Because you see now, Jesus is saying, if you don't judge, which is part of like one of the ways that we would show this love. to enemies is by not judging them harshly. One of the ways we will show this love is by not condemning. One of the ways is by having a heart willing to forgive. Forgive implies that people are doing bad things that are to be accused, are to be reproved, but our heart is found ready to forgive. And that we're willing to give. Not judge, not condemn, two negative things that we don't do, and forgive and give to positive things that we do. And it's all in the whole context. People who don't deserve it, they deserve to be judged. They deserve to be condemned. But I will not be in the place of God. What if he is Saul? Yes, Saul went about making havoc in the world. And what if there was a Christian here saying, that man, he is condemned forever. Well, he wasn't. He became the greatest missionary this world has ever known. And beloved, this is what I'm saying. Think of Stephen right there receiving those rocks. And he was aware of who was that young man receiving the coats and the cloaks of the people who were there being his executor. He could have, in humanity and the weakness, have said some kind of imprecation to that man who was the leader of all that turmoil. But he didn't. You see, Stephen didn't judge Saul. He didn't condemn Saul. I would venture to say he had a heart of forgiveness for Saul because he said and prayed in a Christ-like way, Father, do not lay this transgression to them. And the leader, of course, would be the leader of the bunch that he was praying, Lord, don't make that man who's the leader of this execution to be blamed for this, to be condemned for this. He was praying effectively for the salvation of Saul and the others. He was giving love. He was giving his heart. He died. But you go reading Acts, and Saul dies. And out comes forth in resurrection life, Paul of Tarsus. A man who spent more words in the New Testament than any other man. Who's traveled and was used by God to plant churches that to this very day, to some degree, bear a witness or has sent forth missionaries. We have the gospel today because of Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Don't judge. Yes, even an enemy. Leave that judgment to God. Don't condemn. Leave that condemnation to God. Be ready to forgive. And this is the reward. See, the reward is if you don't judge, you will not be judged. If you don't condemn, you will not be condemned. If you forgive, you shall be forgiven. And if you give, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured you again. The whole reward theme goes all the way to here. It's not just verse 35 that says that your reward shall be great. It will be great. You'll be seen as the children of the highest. You'll have the certainty that you are saved. And then, how great is this reward? It is good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Jesus uses here a beautiful figure that in the marketplace everyone would be familiar with. If you would go to the market to purchase rice or wheat or anything of a grain consistency. We lost that today because we go to markets, everything's packaged. But in those days, you'd go to markets, everything would be in big sacks, and there would be smaller sacks for people to take, or they would bring their own, and they would take a measure of wheat or a measure of barley, whatever they were shopping for. And the whole principle was, there was an understanding system of honor that they would not put less than what they are purchasing. And to be sure that that would be the guarantee, they would even know it would be beyond. And so the typical way would be by bringing the bag and putting the measure of whatever grain to about 3/4 of the space. And then it would be pressed down. But that wouldn't be enough. It would be shaken together. We do that if we're trying to put some grain in some container. We shake that container. Every little grain finds its way snug and deep, and it makes room for more grain. And so then the market man or woman would be filling that up all the way to the top, and he says, running over. And I saw a little glimpse of this also in one of our stops in the north of Brazil. They do sell things like that, especially certain kinds of flour. And the lady was filling certain liters of flour, and she had a little liter in her hand, and she would pick it up, fill the bag, and then she'd go back and put a little bit more in that liter and just put it back in the same bag. And it was to show me, this is definitely a liter, shaken together, pressed down, running over. The lady even said, and I'm putting even here a little extra, it's part of the life of when you sell things in that way. You want to make sure the customer knows you're not lying, that you're not giving less. They're paying for what they have. And to make them happy to come back, you're giving a little more. Jesus is using this kind of figure that was known to all their hearts, saying, your reward will be this way. And notice there's two elements here. There has to be. Some people think, well, who is it that will not judge me if I don't judge? Is it God or men? Who will not condemn me, God or men? Who will forgive me, God or men? And who will give me, God or men? And the answer has to be both. What does it matter not to be condemned by men, but be condemned by God? Some people would say, no, but this is all God, not to be condemned by God, not to be judged by God. But it's not only God, because he even says, look in verse 38, and running over shall men give into your bosom. And this is what causes some commentators' focus all there. That if you don't judge your enemies, the tendency is that they will say, wow, we're judging, we're condemning, he's not, maybe we should stop. We're condemning, but they are loving. Maybe we should stop. We're to blame, but they are forgiving. Maybe we should stop. We're taking away from them. They are giving to us. Maybe we should stop. I do believe there is that element. Because Jesus said, men will give into your bosom. And it's simply this, because God uses men. But ultimately what matters, of course, is that God gives, that God forgives, that God does not condemn. And we know that that's what matters most. That's what we look for. I want to read a quote from Matthew Henry. He brings these two realities. He says, exercise towards others that charity which thinks no evil, which bears all things, believes and hopes all things, and then others will exercise that charity towards you. See, he's bringing the element of people. But then he says, God will not judge and condemn you. Men will not. They that are merciful to others people's names shall find others merciful to theirs. If we forgive the injuries done to us by others, others will forgive our inadvertencies. If we forgive others' trespasses against us, God will forgive our trespasses against him. Then he continues a little elsewhere. If we in a right manner give to others when they need, God will incline the hearts of others to give to us when we need and to give liberally. See, it is God giving, using people to give. So there's this measure of not being judged by people and ultimately not being judged by God. A measure of not being condemned by people and ultimately not being condemned by God. It is wonderful to be forgiven by people. Imagine if they accused you falsely in a persecution, but you're being so loving, so forgiving, and then they say, well, we're going to forgive this accusation. It's wonderful to be forgiven by people. But of course, ultimately, what we desire is to be forgiven, to not be judged, to not be condemned, and to receive from God. So it's these two rewards when you have this divine love. And I just want to end with this one principle. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greater receptor of this reward. Because he's the one who has not judged. If you are a believer, remember I said we begin as enemies. If you're a believer today, He loved His enemies. He did not judge you, although you deserved to be judged. Instead, Jesus went to the cross and was judged by men and judged by God. He did not condemn you. Instead, on the cross, He was condemned and experienced the gruesomeness of the wrath of the Father and the eternity of punishment in hell. You were forgiven. And He gave you eternal life. He gave you a new heart. He gave you the Holy Spirit. And through the same Spirit, you can love your enemy. You can do good to those who hate you. You can not judge and not condemn and have a heart of forgiveness and a heart to give. May God help you and me, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, be seen in this world as children of the Highest. May we have what one commentator called an evangelistic love, that our love be so Christ-like that the world will see not us, but Christ. And in seeing Christ, that they may have this reward too, that they may receive this life that is eternal, that is pressed down, that is shaken together and running over. One thing that a believer receives, everything a believer receives in Christ, is this way. We have eternity to express our worship of God. In heaven, we will be pure and perfect with a love that is unfailing, a love that is divine. And we have this call to begin here on earth. And may God give us strength to do so and give us the desire and the willingness. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee for Thy word. How we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very supreme example of the one who has loved enemies and done good to them who hate Him. Lord, He prayed for those who despitefully used Him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord Jesus offered His cloak and His coat, and He was left with nothing on the cross. And all His own, who were also enemies to begin with, He did not judge, He did not condemn. He forgave, and He gave. And His reward is that He receives a body, a church, a kingdom. Lord, help us to see that we are this reward to Christ. For we are His people, whom the Father gave to Him because of His obedience. What a privilege, Lord, to be a reward to our Savior and to be promised a reward by our Savior. Lord, let not any one of us doubt that there is this reward. Especially in the time of being hated by this world, a time of being accused falsely, of being judged, of being condemned, of being transgressed, despitefully used. Lord, we pray, bring these encouragements to our heart, and that we may shine forth as children of the Highest. All, Lord, for Thy glory, not our self-preservation, but Thy glory, for Thy goodness, that others may be won for Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.